Good morning. It's really a blessing for me to be here this morning. Actually, it's been a blessing for quite some time being back at Westminster. And thank you. And the youth, I love you. Y'all have been a huge part of my life. And so I'm very, very grateful just to be here. The passage this morning is in 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter 3. We'll be starting at verse 8 and reading through verse 17. So this is 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word. And these are words to encourage, words that we may learn, the words that we may be sanctified. So we pray that the Holy Spirit is alive in us, that we may grow in our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning I'm actually going to start from a different passage, and then we're going to come back to Peter. And I'll be doing that a little bit more this sermon than I normally do. So this is Matthew 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. This passage is when Jesus is on trial, when his life is in the line. This passage is at the end of his ministry, is at the end of his life, before his crucifixion and resurrection. And what we see is Jesus is on trial. He's an innocent man. Pilate, we find that out in Luke, that Pilate knows that Christ is innocent. This is the manner in which we are saved. This is how Jesus chose to redeem us, to save us, that he died on the cross for our sins. But it's not just that, it's the manner in which Jesus held himself up to intense scrutiny. Jesus has been betrayed by his closest friends. He's wrongfully accused. He's about to go to the cross for our sins. Yet he remains calm. He remains remains gentle. He doesn't strike out at Pilate. He doesn't rail against the Pharisees. He remains gentle. And this is how Peter is asking us to live in his letter. This is what Peter is encouraging us to be as believers. It feels like we're living in a society that's becoming increasingly hostile toward each other, increasingly entrenched in things that are not of eternal importance. And it feels like the communication that goes on has been more bitter and cutting. But Peter is saying, look at the Savior. That is how we are to be. And because Jesus has saved his people in a manner of gentleness, we are to reflect that humbleness in our lives. To give a little bit of context to Peter's letter, he's writing to churches in what we would now call Turkey. He's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's all the beginning of the letters. Not to one specific church like most of the Pauline letters are, but an entire area that is suffering persecution. And what these believers are finding out is they are, in fact, strangers in the land that they grew up in. They're not exactly fitting in anymore. They're not truly Gentiles in the manner that they're pagan. They're no longer pagan. They worship many gods. They worship the one true God. They don't hail the emperor as a god. Jesus is God. They don't fully belong, even within the household. Some remain pagan, others look to Christ. And for the Jewish Christians in this area, they're facing struggles. They're looking at the Old Testament saying, Christ has fulfilled what the prophets have told us. Christ has fulfilled the law. And so now all of a sudden, they're being rejected by their heritage as well. People are being whipped, cast out, exiled, killed for their faith. It is a letter to a group of people that are being scorned for what they believe in. And so Peter wants to address the troubles that they're facing. The passage today begins with finally. And you notice it's in the middle of the letter that he says finally. He goes on to write two chapters. Not that he labeled the chapters, but he goes on to keep writing after finally. And what that means is it's bringing a conclusion to the largest portion of this letter, in which Peter is talking about the Christian life. Way back in the first chapter, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." That is his call to these churches, to be holy, for God is holy. That's the framework in which he's operating. That is the portion that he's concluding right now. And of course, we ask, what does it mean to be holy? Because I know many of you, if I said the word holy, you'd just say it means to be set apart, which is good in sort of the cerebral, but what does that look like to be set apart? And so Peter in his letter tells us to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Later he says, abstain from the passion of flesh and maintain good conduct. Submit to governing authorities, whether it's the immediate authorities in your town or the larger authorities, in this case, honor the emperor. Submit to your leaders, whether they merit respect or not. Husbands and wives are to live together in grace and honor. And all of that is woven together because of Christ redeemed us. This is where Peter bases his argument on. This is where he bases his long encouragement. 1 verse 18, he says that Christ ransomed us, we're ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We don't think of a lamb as a particularly violent animal. Nobody goes to go see lamb fights. Lambs are very peaceful, very pure. But he says, once you are not a people, but now you are God's people, once you haven't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, hitting on this theme of mercy. In other words, withholding the judgment that we rightly deserve. In 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is how sin was conquered. This is how the curse was ended. Normally, when we think of something being conquered, we think of something heroic. A military general overcoming many obstacles. Somebody standing victorious on top of a mountain. The way Jesus conquered is he died for our sin. So when we finally get to this passage, when he gets to his final exhortation of being holy, we see that despite persecution, Peter is urging these believers, he is urging us to follow in the mold of Christ and to live a life of humility. Now, gentleness, as we return to the main passage for this morning, gentleness is really broken up in three different levels. First, we have the church level. Then we have the relationship with God. And finally, the way we are to be gentle, the way we are to interact with society. Verse 8 states, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now again, he's directing to the churches here. And at first it looks like these are five random things and he just kind of repeats himself. But he has a framework here. In the first part, unity of mind is then paralleled at the end with a humble mind. This is what sort of brackets the other traits. It's the bread on the sandwich. It's an intellectual encouragement. It's encouraging us to think better, to think in a godly manner. In other words, we have to measure our thoughts. As we are sanctified, as we grow in Christ, we need to work on the way we think about things, the way we approach things in our mind, the way we approach life, and most importantly, the way we approach each other. We are to think well. Remember that it is Christ who unites us. When he says unity of mind, this is not some sort of political unity. This isn't even necessarily 100% doctrinal unity. But it is unity in the redemption that Jesus has brought us. We are together. We are brought together, made brothers and sisters in Jesus by his work. As Peter tells us, we are a priesthood. We have different gifts, but we serve a larger body. We work toward the same goal. We work to serve God's kingdom. We have gifts so that we may worship together, that we may have a stronger community, that we may experience growth. In order to do this, we need to have a humble mind. We need to think well of each other, to encourage each other, knowing that we are united by the love of Jesus. So the next layer of the sandwich, I guess, would be the lettuce or mayo, depending on what type of sandwich you're making. But it's sympathy, a tender heart. This is an encouragement of our feelings. We are emotional beings. We are emotional people. Even though we're Presbyterian, we are emotional. We are to have joy with those who have joy. We're to celebrate the good things that God has given us. We should celebrate with each other. We should share with one another. That is good. That is what we want. That is what Christ wants for us. We're to have a tender heart toward each other. When tragedy strikes our brothers and sisters, we weep. We do not mourn alone. We don't go through life alone. We provide support for each other. We should encourage one another. We weep with each other. We celebrate with each other. We get bored with each other. That is what Christ has called us to. And finally, the meat of the sandwich, brotherly love. This is right in the middle. We all operate on a think, feel, do basis. And here he's encouraging us to love one another with a brotherly love. Again, we're family. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So we should be involved in each other's lives like brothers and sisters. This is should be, at least to me every time I read it, astounding. We always have family. And as a church, as a body of believers, we should go to each other in love. As I was looking at it and thinking about this, I thought, again, Christ. And I thought an example of this would be when he was on the cross. In Luke 23, because Christ was not on the cross, was on the cross, but there were two people next to him, both thieves. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now the first thief, again, not very much a humble man, he was obviously scared because once you get on the crucifix, once you are on a cross, you're not getting off. And his hope was something immediate. Jesus, you can get us, you are the Christ, you can get us off the cross right now. And the other thief, we see that he has come to a point in which he has a humble mind. Because he says, we're getting what we deserve. This man is innocent. We're getting our due reward. Dying on the cross is one of the most painful experiences. Yet he's saying, this is our due reward. And we see his tender heart because he sees the innocence of Christ. He sees the wrongness. And so in an outpouring of brotherly love, he rebukes the other thief. He intervenes on Christ's behalf. And he asks for Christ to remember. A humble prayer. And Christ tells him to say, you'll be with me in paradise. We should be like the thief, knowing when just condemnation comes our way. We maintain a humble mind and a tender heart toward those who are around us, to those who God has put in our lives. Peter emphasizes this in this next little part where he says, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now we're moving into the heavenly territory because these Christians are being persecuted. Families are being separated. Now that point, it is easy to want justice. It is easy to want to take those things into their own hands. But Peter says, don't revile for reviling. Do not repay evil for evil. And then he bolsters this with quoting Psalm 34. Encouraging us to turn away from evil, to seek peace, to pursue it. And he says, but justice, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter is telling us to bless others, and that's the exact opposite of human nature. It's not the way we want to go. When somebody who's close to us, or is us, you, yourselves, when we get wronged or somebody that we love is wronged, we get angry. We want justice. And in truth, we live in a society that celebrates the triumph over others. We live in a time in which debates need to have zingers in them. Got to get the digs in. Or as the students say in our school, got them. I hear that every time we tell a student to walk on the first white block. Got them. But that's not what Peter is calling us to do.
Right now we're in a time that encourages us not only to win, but to humiliate. Yet when Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we do need to keep in mind, Peter is writing to a group of believers that are persecuted. No, we do not suffer the same persecution that they did in Peter's time. And we are blessed to live in a country where we don't have to hide our faith like our brothers and sisters in China do. We come to worship on Sunday and we don't have the fear of our church getting blown up. Yet for some reason, it is our nature to look to revile, to hate, to return evil for evil. We think we're going after justice, but when it's really more like vengeance. Remember, it is the Lord's, the face of the Lord, that is against those who do evil. In his time, he will pour out his wrath on those whom he chooses. And I'm not saying we can't protest. I'm not even saying we can't look to make changes in our culture. We have a wonderful country that allows us, it gives us the freedom to do so. When something is wrong or there's evil being done, we are more than encouraged to stand up and say that it is wrong. If you want to protest, by all means, protest. And if you disagree with the protesters, disagree with the protesters. We have people on all sides of the political spectrum in this congregation. That's a good thing. So when we have those conversations with each other, when we're doing the things that we stand for, the things that we think are wrong, that we know are wrong, that we know are unholy, do so in a manner that reflects Christ. Because the minute you put your own pride in the game, it's like you make it more about yourself than our Savior who saved us, you're sinning. And he goes on to say, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And Peter goes, he switches. He goes, remember, justice is from the Lord, but now when you are interacting with society, if you are holy, if you are in Christ, and if you are doing what is good, who is there to harm you? If that is the type of zeal that you have. That's the question he immediately puts forth. Of course, he follows it up with a but. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Remember, the sake for which we suffer needs to be righteousness. The reasons we should be scorned, it's for standing in our faith. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, this is not permission to constantly play the victim, but instead it should encourage us to stand in our faith, to stand upon scriptures, to stand upon the teachings of Jesus, to realize to love one another, to love our enemies with the same love that Christ has for us. And to not be fearful in our faith. Not be fearful in the way that the world may scorn you for having beliefs that may seem archaic and old. In verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now that is hard to maintain. To maintain gentleness and respect, those are two things that are difficult. And Peter might be writing to himself in this. Because sometimes there are times in which we read Peter's story like, I don't think he had gentleness and respect in mind when he behaved in this manner. When they came to arrest Jesus, Peter was so gentle, he cut off somebody's ear with a sword. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Peter was so respectful that when he was sitting, having dinner with a bunch of Gentiles, and some of his Jewish friends came in, he got out, he was felt ashamed, and he moved over to sit with other people. Humiliating the young believers in the process. Thankfully, Paul is there to rebuke Peter again. In all of this, in the way we live our lives, we must remember that Christ redeemed us through his humiliation. He became man so that we might be saved. He suffered on our sake. So as believers, we must center our lives on Jesus. When things are going wrong, when we are struggling, not only do we have family around us that we should turn to, and I encourage you to turn to your neighbors, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That when we're backed in the corner in this life, we need to let go of our pride. We need to cling to the rock that is Jesus. We need to take refuge in our Savior. Because when we become prideful and we take the justice that is rightfully God's into our own hands, it hurts our testimony. It hurts our ability to minister to others. It hurts the church. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, the Pharisees devised a trap for Jesus. They bring a woman to him that is caught in adultery. So they ask him, "What is the law? What should they do according to the law of Moses?" But Jesus knew their intent. They knew that the Pharisees wanted to press charges against him. They wanted to test him. And Jesus, instead of being angry, which would probably be my own personal reaction when I am put in a trap by others, he sits and he draws in the sand, or he writes in the sand. Now, the Pharisees were the keepers of God's word. They knew the Old Testament inside and out. They knew how many letters were in the Old Testament. Now, the exact middle of the Old Testament is. They knew God's law back and forth. They knew the prophets. They should be trumpeting the return of Jesus. They should be leading the parade of the Savior. He is the Messiah that they are looking forward to, and he's right in front of them, and they're trying to trick him. Jesus, instead of reacting in a very human way, he reacts in the very godly way. He draws in the sand, and he firmly rebukes the Pharisees. There's no raising this cool. He just simply says, "He without sin cast the first stone." And then goes back to writing in the sand. And as the Pharisee leaves, the woman remains. And he tells her, "Go and sin no more," gently rebuking her as well. He does all of this with gentleness and a respect. And through it, the kingdom of God is advanced. God's word goes forth. That is our calling as believers. That is the manner in which we should live. For it is through humility, staying in Jesus, taking refuge in Christ, that we can tell others of the marvelous Savior of Jesus. Last year on Palm Sunday, a Coptic church in Egypt was bombed. It was a massacre. The church responded by gathering, I think, the next day and reciting the Nicene Creed in the middle of the streets. Now, if you're not familiar with the Nicene Creed, it is a statement of Christian belief that we've had for 1700 years. And it's something that churches gathered from all around the world to write, saying, "This is what we believe. This is the heart of the gospel." And so the believers gathered together after the bombing and then recited this creed that tells of their beliefs over and over again. We need to walk in a manner that reflects the holiness of Jesus. When we are wronged, we put to the cross. When we are rebuking, we point to the cross. When we are encouraging each other, we point to our Savior. When we are weeping with each other, we point to our Savior. When we are celebrating with each other, we do so in the love that Christ has given us. So I encourage us all this morning to be like Jesus, gentle and kind in our actions, and taking shelter in the grace that He's given us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is no other rock in which we can stand. You are the light in the world. I ask, Father, that we may walk in that light, that we must stand not in our own pride or vanity, but serve your kingdom. To love others, our enemies and our neighbors and our family alike. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.